Well, good morning. Take your Bible this morning and open back with me again today to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to wrap the chapter up today with a little gospel text, a text that preaches the gospel. And I think that that's fitting because remember that Jesus here in Matthew chapter 20 is on his way to the cross. The cross begins to come into view. Remember, we've talked about this. It begins to come into view at the end of chapter 16 with the Lord's prophecy of his death, resurrection, and second coming. And in chapter 19, the scene opens with him, remember, leaving Galilee with the destination of Jerusalem where the cross awaited. And Jesus, we saw this a couple of weeks ago. In that preview of the Passion, Jesus explains that once again to the disciples in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. And then by the time chapter 20 really arrives in full, Jesus is drawn to within a day's walk of the city. I think we talked about that as well. Look at your Bible, and let's read the text, or let's begin to read through the text. Chapter 20, look at verse 29. Ultimately, we'll get all the way through the end of it. But let's read through it maybe with some pauses along the way. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, that is, followed Jesus. And it didn't take us long. Let's pause here. Let's pause here to talk about the setting. We need to talk about the setting. We'll come back to the text and we'll come back to the crowd shortly. Let's talk about the setting. The setting is Jericho, and Jericho is a city of some biblical renown, isn't it? You remember Sunday school? If you check the book of Joshua, you'll find that Jericho is a city of biblical renown. If you check chapter 6, you'll find the account of its being conquered by Israel, remember, during the conquest. Great story there. Still remember that from my time in Sunday school as a kid, but it's a great story. Biblical history. Jericho's walls, remember, crumbled at the sound of the shout following the trumpet's blast, remember? Review that sometime. But even before that, even before chapter 6 in Joshua, in chapter 2, we're introduced to Jericho's most important citizen, Rahab. Remember Rahab? She'd been a harlot, but in God's providence, she'd come to believe. And she would, in fact, even help the spies, remember? The spies that had been dispatched had gone ahead. Rahab came to believe she would even, in the providence of God, even help the spies. And she would be received into Israel. It's a great story. But most importantly, as you think about Rahab, again, in God's amazing providence, Rahab would be grafted into the Messianic line. Rahab is an amazing story of God's grace, is she not? Check Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. You'll find her there. Rahab was to become the mother of Boaz, who would be the great-grandfather of David. Mark that. We've seen throughout our study of Matthew the careful documentation of Jesus as David's descendant. That's been important because remember, the Messiah had to be David's descendant. So Matthew documents that very carefully for us. So I wanted to talk to you a little bit about Jericho this morning before we get deeply into this, because biblically speaking, I think you should always remember that Jericho is a very significant place. The ancient ancestry of the Messiah. Remember this, the ancient ancestry of the Messiah ran straight through Jericho, and on a spring day, almost a millennia and a half later, the Messiah in flesh would travel through it on his way to the cross. Jericho is a place of renown. This day in Jericho, there's an occasion of great consequence. That's a little bit about the setting. A couple of details that I want to touch on with you. We'll do this rather quickly here before we get really into the meat or into the heart of the text. This is an occasion that we're studying today here in chapter 20, verses 29 through 34. You'll also find this occasion documented in Mark's Gospel and also in Luke's Gospel. And we want to just maybe clear a couple of details up there. The first thing we want to clear up is that Matthew is unique in reporting two blind men. Mark and Luke report that there were one, and you could just easily brush that aside. There's no problem there. The one beggar, we know that he was Bartimaeus. He was apparently the one who's the most vocal. He may have been the more verbal of the two. It's even possible that he was one who came to be well known within the early church. We just don't know. But in any event, this is something that we do all the time. We may be talking about a small group, maybe a couple of people, but maybe we focus on one. And so there's really no difficulty there at all. But there's also another detail that Matthew gives us that requires us some explanation. Look at your Bible here. Matthew explains, you can see this, Matthew explains that leaving Jericho, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And Mark is in agreement. Luke, though, says in 18:35 that Jesus was approaching Jericho. And so that's one of the things that people like to look at when they have a problem with the Bible. And maybe you're wondering if there's a problem there. The answer is no. There are a couple of different ways, by the way, that you can explain the discrepancy there. But I'm going to tell you the one that I think is most likely. Jericho by this time was a city of two sections. It was an ancient city to begin with. It was a city of two sections. There was an ancient section of Jericho, but then there was also a more recently built part of it. And I think that the very probable answer is that Jesus was passing from old Jericho into new Jericho. Another way that you can look at that is that maybe with Luke's rendering or with Luke's telling of that, it could be that Jesus went through, had his encounter with Zacchaeus and went back. That also works, but I think that that the more likely explanation is the simpler one. Jericho is a segmented city. There's old Jericho, there's new Jericho. Jesus approaches the old Jericho, he passes through, and then of course he would wind up in the newer part of Jericho. And so that's rather easily explained and accounted for. But that's where Jesus is. He's on that main road that passed through both old Jericho and new Jericho. And on that main road, you could expect to encounter beggars. You would have found them on a lot of main roads. Expect to encounter beggars. Jesus did. Keep reading. Look at verse 30. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. On reflection, I think you can see this. As we said just moments ago when we began, this is a great and concise gospel text. You see the gospel here? This is a gospel text. Underscore that in your thinking. The essential truths of the gospel are here. And we want to draw them out. So let's walk through it. We have an unusual outline if you've looked at it this morning. Really not points, just kind of anchor points. Maybe contemplative words is what we've keyed the outline to. We're going to walk through this gospel text with 4 points to help us better understand it. We just want to be able to take it in. We can do that with these 4 points, and we're going to key each point to a single word. Let me give them to you up front. These are the words that we're going to anchor our text to. First of all, indecision. Desperation is the second word. The third word is compassion. And finally, the fourth word is faith. Those words, I think, summarize the gist of this text. Let's get into them. The first thing that we see here is the indecision. Indecision. What does that mean? Indecision. Indecision, I think, is simply the inability to decide. Sometimes we're indecisive, aren't we? Sort of a universal thing, indecision is the inability to decide. We've read the text. As you think about it, it should be fairly obvious here that we're talking, when we're talking about indecision here, we're talking about the crowd. Isn't that right? We're talking about the crowd. Not only this particular crowd, but all of the many crowds that Matthew tells us literally followed Jesus around. We've talked about the crowds a lot as we've worked through Matthew's gospel. Mark, Luke, and John tell us about the crowds as well. Hopefully you understand that they were ever present. Hopefully you've got that by now. They were ever present. They were almost always there, almost always following, almost always watching. And I think it's pretty clear that the gospels document the fact that the people in the crowds saw things that were absolutely amazing. Didn't they? They continually beheld amazing things. Jesus was God on foot. Jesus was a walking display of divine power. Just think about the way that he preached. He preached with divine authority. Preaching the likes of Christ's was never heard before. It's never been heard since. He preached with spellbinding divine authority. The crowds heard his messages. He effortlessly cast out demons, remember? Delivered people. Healed the sick. Gave sight to the blind. We've seen that before. We'll see it again today. Gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He fed the hungry with food that he created. Only God can create. Jesus even raised the dead. I want you to remember this morning that Jesus openly displayed his identity as the Messiah and the Son of God continually everywhere he went. John, in fact, John tells us at the end of his gospel that all that he saw and wrote, that would include also all that the others saw and wrote as they wrote their gospels, all that they saw Jesus do, all that they wrote that Jesus did, didn't even scratch the surface of what he did in fact do. The gospels at best are a Cliff's Notes copy of what they saw. Listen to this. Don't need to turn there. This is from John chapter 21, verse 25. Look what it was like to have been one of the disciples, even to have been somebody in the crowd following. Listen to this. Chapter 21, verse 25 in John. There are also many other things which Jesus did. Listen, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. What we say, Jesus was a walking display of divine power. We have the skim. We have just the top layer of what he did. Let me paraphrase John's words for you there in 21:25. What John is telling us there is that the evidence of the true identity of Jesus was overwhelming and it was constant. It never stopped. We have a sampling of what he did. But the power was continually on display. It never stopped. It was literally more than the gospel writers could process and write down. He banished illness from entire towns. Always did such amazing things. And what we take from that is that everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was God the Son. It was beyond question. And listen, that means that those people in the crowds who witnessed all that they did, listen to me folks, they were accountable to believe. But here's the thing. By and large, they did not believe. Although ever present, amazingly, most of the people in the crowds were indecisive. They were indecisive. People are still indecisive about Jesus today, in spite of everything this book says. In spite of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, people remain indecisive. And the people in the crowds who followed Jesus around, although accountable to believe, they were indecisive. We're going to pursue this just a little bit. Mark your place in Matthew and turn with me over to John chapter 6. This is a text that's very revealing about the crowds. This is a text that you're familiar with, or you should be familiar with. The chapter 6 begins with an occasion we're familiar with because it is the one where we find Jesus feeding the 5,000. Remember, we studied through that in Matthew chapter 14. John gives us that as well. If you just think about everything that went on there. Massive crowd, not 5,000 total people, 5,000 men. This may be 15 or 20,000 people. Enough people to fill a small stadium. They're hungry, there's nothing for them to eat. Jesus, remember, multiplies basically what amounted to just one lunch. What we mean by that is that Jesus created enough food to feed 15 or 20,000 people right on the spot. Can you imagine that? Those people were eating fish. They were eating bread that the Son of God had created, that He had literally drawn out of thin air. Now, folks, I'm going to say to you that certainly, had you been there, that was an occasion that you would think would have coaxed faith from the multitude. Isn't that right? That was unlike anything that they'd ever seen before. Seen Him do amazing things, but nothing like that. Just imagine the scale. You think that would have coaxed faith from them? And here's the thing, in the immediate aftermath of that particular miracle, it seemed that that was the case. Right? It seemed that Jesus had gotten through to them with that amazing miracle. Chapter 6, look at this, verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which He had performed. Folks, they ate the sign that He'd performed. When they saw the sign that He'd performed, look, they said, this is truly the prophet. See, that should be capitalized. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And listen, on the surface, that is a statement of messianic acceptance that goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. For just the briefest moment in time there, it clicked and they said, that's it. This is the prophet. This is the Messiah. This was the Christ. It's a statement of messianic acceptance, but listen, here's the problem with it. It was fleeting because it was without any conviction. Let me show you this. Look at verse 25, still in John chapter 6. Look at verse 25. It's the next day. And again, you remember how we've gotten here. Jesus had crossed the lake the previous night without the knowledge of the crowd. It's the next day. They set out looking for Him. Look at verse 25. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And now look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me. Look at this. Not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And folks, remember, Jesus knew their hearts, didn't he? He knew their hearts. He knew what was going on inside. He knew what was going on in here. And the point that he makes there in verse 26 is that they didn't really believe at all. You see, they were thrill seekers. That's what the crowd is made up of. They were thrill seekers. They were really interested in what they thought they could get from Jesus. What they thought maybe they could participate in that he might one day do. They were thrill seekers. They were more interested in what they thought they could get from him than in the transforming truth of his true identity. And certainly I think we can step back from that and we can say that they should have known better. Because of all that they beheld, they should have known better. But the gospel record is clear. They wouldn't commit. They were indecisive. And we need to be really clear about something here. Don't miss this. Folks, indecision about Jesus is unbelief. Indecision about Jesus is unbelief. Listen, to stay on the fence is to reject him. And in text after text, the gospel record is clear, isn't it? Crowds mostly remained on the fence. They were thrill seekers who refused to commit to Jesus in faith, even though they had every reason to do so. And folks, you find that attitude with the crowd evident all the way back to the beginning of the Lord's ministry. You find it described in John chapter 2, remember? He did amazing things at the feast. Many were told there believed in his name. They believed something about him, but it was an unsaving belief. Jesus didn't commit himself to them. Their indecision is found all the way through the Gospels. And listen, the indecision of the crowds helps us to understand why, as chapter 21 opens, we'll find the crowd hailing him as the Son of David as he enters Jerusalem on Sunday or Monday. But by Friday morning, they're going to be shouting for his death, right? Crucify, crucify. Do you understand that that's what indecision does? If you fail to repent from indecision, in full bloom, it becomes outright hostile rejection. My work as a pastor, I've been around people when they passed many times. You know, in all that time, I'm not sure that I've ever known anyone who was ambivalent about Jesus, on the fence. Or they're in or they're out. Indecision is a trap. Here's one of the reasons, by the way, why I think this is important. There's another thing that I've observed in my time in ministry. A lot of people that populate churches today, they're like the crowds that followed Jesus then. They're indecisive. They come to church because they like the music, or they like to meet people, or because they're fascinated, or because maybe they grew up in the church. But there are a lot of people that populate churches that when you really sit down and have a gospel conversation with them, really talk with them about who Jesus is, they're unsure. They're indecisive. Folks, I'll say it again, to stay on the fence about Jesus is to reject him. Ambivalence about Jesus is not an option. There's an important takeaway here. Let's pause and draw it out. You don't want to remain indecisive. Don't know your heart, don't know where you are. You don't want to remain indecisive. The crowd is mired in indecision, unbelieving indecision in verse 29. It was a dangerous place for them. And we'll see the full bloom of that again in the coming weeks. Indecision about Jesus is unbelief. It's unbelief. Let's move on to our second word. Second word we're going to address is also descriptive of an attitude about Jesus. Indecision is an attitude about Jesus, right? Second word that we'll address this morning is also descriptive of an attitude about Jesus, but it is an attitude of a very different kind. And the second word, the second descriptive word is desperation. Desperation. Can you see it? Can you see it? You see the desperation? Let me show you. Look at this. Verse 30. And look. If you're reading the American Standard, the New American Standard Bible, look is omitted strangely. It's not there. Should be. And look. Edu. Almost an interjection. And look. Behold. Look. Two blind men sitting by the road. Let's take in the picture. What Matthew describes here was not unusual. Blindness was very common in that day. There were some reasons for that. One was that injuries could not be treated. You ever had an injury to your eye? I've had a couple of injuries to my eyes. Was a struck, this is crazy, struck in the forehead with a hammer one time. That explains a lot, by the way. My brother was responsible, if you're wondering. I think a swing set hit me in the forehead also. I'm really unloading on you here. But when I was working many years ago, working a job, I got something that went into my eye and I was able to go to the doctor and have it removed. Otherwise, I probably would have become blinded in that eye. And so blindness was common in that day. Injuries couldn't be treated. That was a problem. But especially a lot of people were blind, or many more people were blind, because infection in the birthing process would lead to blindness. So you'd have people blinded from injuries. You'd have people blinded from birth. And here's an interesting thing about Jericho. In Jericho, in particular, it's thought that there were even more blind people because there was a balsam. There was a variety of balsam bush there that created a sort of salve. And that was thought to be medicine for the blind. And so Jericho apparently had a large population of blind folks. But here's what you need to know about blindness. Blindness was essentially a guarantee of personal desperation. Personal desperation. We'll talk about spiritual desperation too, but blindness in that time was a guarantee of personal desperation. Listen, because if you were blind, you could not work. And unless you were from a wealthy family, and few were, if you could not work, you could not eat. Couldn't live, right? And so that would leave you with one option for survival. You had to beg. You had to beg. That's what these two men are doing here. They're seated beside the road for the practical reason that that was the place that you could beg, right? If you're going to beg, there have to be a people walking by. They're seated beside the road to beg simply so that they can survive. That's their physical desperation. But listen to me, the real source of their actual spiritual desperation was much deeper. And we're going to see that the arrival of Jesus on the scene brought it all the way out. Keep reading. Hearing that Jesus was passing by, they cried out. They cried out. Kradzo in the Greek. It meant literally to croak. To croak out. To scream, to shriek. And the idea, and I think this is why Matthew uses he do, this is why he says look. The idea is that what these two men did interrupted the entire procession. Listen, they shrieked, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." That request is the key to the passage. We'll come back to it in a while. But first, keep reading. I want you to see their desperation some more. Verse 31, the crowd sternly told them to be quiet. The Greek carries the idea here of a rebuke. The crowd rebuked them. Listen, folks, the idea is the crowd told them to shut up. But look, they shrieked all the more. They shrieked all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." You see, folks, that's desperation. That's desperation that is light years beyond the desperation that goes with being blind and hungry. That is spiritual desperation. And look at this, look at this. The mere presence of Jesus brought it out. He had that effect on people, for good or bad. And you know he still has that effect on people. Do you remember what it felt like to be brought to the point of spiritual desperation? Where you had to have Jesus like nothing else. Do you remember that? Do you remember that? The presence of Jesus brings out their spiritual desperation. And look at this. He responds to their desperation with pure divine compassion. Compassion. That's the third word. Jesus responds with pure divine compassion. Now look at your Bible. Listen, it's impossible to understand this occasion or the gospel itself apart from grasping the compassion of Jesus. Verse 31, the crowd sternly told them to be quiet. The crowd rebuked them. The crowd said, "Shut up." They shrieked out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Now look at this, verse 32. And Jesus stopped. Wow. Do you get the gravity of that moment? Nameless, faceless, blind beggars. And God stops. Do you see the gravity of that? The crowd tried to shut them up, but Jesus stopped. That's pure divine compassion. And we've seen it before, haven't we? We've seen it before in our study of Matthew. We've seen it repeatedly. Remember, we saw it back in chapter 8, remember? Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount. He went down the hill, right? Remember, do you remember who greeted him? A leper. Remember we talked about what it meant to be a leper? It meant to be a complete and total outcast. It meant to have no place in society. See, that leper's response to Jesus was the same as the response of these two blind men. He knew who Jesus was and he was desperate, remember? Jesus healed him. Many other occasions, but remember more recently in our study, maybe just a few months ago, we talked about the Canaanite woman's daughter, remember in chapter 15? This is a Canaanite woman. She was desperate for a daughter. Remember, her cry was the same. She cried for mercy from the Son of David, and remember, he healed her daughter. Chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Folks, this is not rocket science, but here's another takeaway that you need to get here. Jesus always responds to our desperation with compassion. Isn't that awesome? Jesus responds to our desperation with compassion. He did on those occasions just as he did on this occasion in chapter 20. There are two nameless, faceless men who no one paid attention to. They were undoubtedly accustomed to scorn. They were accustomed to being ignored. But hearing their desperate cry, God stopped. Jesus stopped. You can see the compassion in that, right? He stopped. But you know, that's not all. That's not the only place we see his compassion. He stopped. Now, look at this. Keep reading. He stopped and called them. He spoke to them. He called them and said, look at this. What do you want me to do for you? Can you imagine? How can I help you? Verse 33, they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. I'm just going to tell you right now, little preview, there's a lot more there than immediately you see on the surface. Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And look at this, verse 34, here's the word, moved with compassion. That's an important word in the ministry of Jesus, splagnitzomai. Splagnitzomai, we've talked about it before. Listen, it meant to be moved so strongly that it hits you right here. Have you ever had that kind of an emotion that just hits you in the pit of your stomach? It moves you. Have you ever been moved like that? Sure you have. Jesus was. Not only here, Matthew uses the word of Jesus on three other occasions, listen, to describe his compassion for the unbelieving crowds. Here that he was moved by the desperation of these two blind men. And look at this. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight. What do we say? Jesus always responds compassionately to our cries of desperation. That's who he is. That's who he is. So we've looked at the crowd's indecision. We've looked at the blind man's desperation. We have taken in the Lord's compassion. Just one word remains that we need to talk about, and that word is faith. Faith. You can see it. These two blind men believed. They believed. And by the way, their faith is especially easy to see in light of the crowd's indecision. Do you see the contrast? Crowd won't commit to Jesus. These men believe. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at their cry. Verse 30, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Verse 31, they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And folks, that says it all because listen, you need to remember that Son of David was an explicit messianic title. It was a title that clearly echoed the promise God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that a descendant of his would reign on his throne forever. These blind men are not just throwing around empty words here, folks. These men know who Jesus is. And notice something else here. Notice also that they know what Jesus can do. They know what he can do, right? They believe he can heal them. In fact, they believe that he will heal them. When Jesus asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Clearly, this is fairly obvious. That expresses belief in his ability to do that. But I'm going to suggest to you this morning that their faith was even more informed than that. The key is in Isaiah chapter 35. Turn to Isaiah 35. Here's what's going on in chapter 35. Isaiah is prophetically describing Messiah's kingdom here. And look what he says about it. "The wilderness and the desert will be glad. The arbor will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord." They'll see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those who are anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." Now look at this, verse 5. Again, we're describing the kingdom here. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Now let me ask you, does that remind you of the ministry of Jesus? Listen, these blind men had been hearing the news. They know who Jesus is. They know what Jesus can do. They know what that means. And that explains the conviction behind the desperation they had and behind their faith. I'm going to say it again, the crowd was composed of thrill seekers. But in contrast to the crowd, we have these two blind men believing. Let's be clear, as the case was with the disciples, they didn't yet understand the timing. They didn't yet understand the cross. They could not. They didn't yet understand the resurrection or the second coming. But I want you to see that in these two blind men, we have men of real faith. That's seen even further, by the way, in their devotion. Look at their devotion. Verse 35, "Jesus touched their eyes." Now look at this, "and immediately they regained their sight." Now look at this, "and they followed him." Not as thrill seekers. They followed him as disciples. They followed him. It's a great gospel passage. I think the application is simple for us today. Let me give it to you. First of all, we learn from this text who Jesus is. In the fullest sense of the term, he is the Son of David. He is the King of Kings who is God in flesh. We learn that from this text. Secondly, we learn here why he came. Folks, he came to go to the cross to be the sacrifice for our sins. Remember, this is all on the road to the cross. The cross at this point is 7, 8, 9 days away. We know who he is. We know why he came. But get this, we learn here also what Jesus does. We learn what he does even today. You ready for this? Even today, Jesus gives sight And we mean by that, He gives eternal life to the spiritually blind. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said these words. He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is God in flesh who came to go to the cross in order to give sight, eternal life to the spiritually blind. We're going to close this morning by simply inviting you to believe. Sunday morning, the assumption is that probably most of you already believe, but I would venture a guess that not all here believe. That's the position that you're in. I'm talking directly to you. We want to invite you to believe. And we've said this so many times, but it's simple. Here's how to do this. To believe, to be saved, to gain spiritual sight, to gain eternal life, here's what you must do. First of all, you must recognize who Jesus is. We just said it. You've got to recognize who He is. Secondly, you have to realize that you're a sinner. You have to realize that you're in a position of need. And thirdly, you need to repent. What does that mean? It means that you need to turn from your current course and you need to follow Him. And to be saved today, you have to recognize who Jesus is. You have to realize that you're a sinner and you have to repent. You have to follow after Him. And folks, I'm going to add one thing to that. You have to take those actions decisively. Right? You have to take those actions decisively. If you have questions about Christ, about the gospel, about faith, I'd love to talk to you. Come and find me after the service. Will you stand? Well, Father, we're grateful. Our Lord, for Your love for us, we're grateful, Father, for this gospel that we've received. Lord, we're grateful for Your Son, Christ. Lord, it's impossible for us to fathom the cost of our redemption. And so, Father, all we can do really is feebly thank You for it, marvel at it. Lord, we rejoice today because of it. But Father, especially, Lord, I pray that You would turn our hearts and incline us, Lord, to think about those who have not yet believed. Father, we all have people, Lord, that we love on the outside of the kingdom. Father, perhaps some just at this time ambivalent and decisive, Lord, perhaps others who have rejected outwardly the truth of the gospel of Your Son. But Father, we know that any such stand, Lord, is insufficient to turn back the convicting power of Your Spirit. And so, Father, this morning, Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would convict these who we love who are not yet believing. Father, we pray also, Lord, that You would strengthen us. Lord, that You would give us the desire to take this gospel and to share it with them. Father, thank You for saving us. Father, we give the rest of the day to You, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.